premillennialism. According to premillennial doctrine, the Church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is nowhere to be found in all the predictions of Old Testament prophecy. And hence, the Church, because of that, is no part of the fulfillment of prophecy. Further, premillennialism teaches that the Church is merely a parenthesis in time without helping to accomplish God's purposes as revealed in the Old Testament. So therefore, premillennialism views the Church and Christianity as an interruption in God's program of events rather than the ultimate plan for the redemption of all men, Jews and Gentiles alike. John Walford, who has already been described as one of the princes among the premillennialists, certainly one who has written a great deal, which might even be classified as textbook material, which presents, teaches, advocates premillennialism, has stated, quote, "The present age is a parenthesis, or a time not predicted by the Old Testament, and therefore not fulfilling or advancing the program of events revealed in the Old Testament foreview." That is from his book, The Millennial Kingdom, page 231. Premillennialists make a definite and certainly acute distinction between the Church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the kingdom. They say the kingdom is prophesied, but again, nothing is said of the church in prophecy. Clarence Larkin said, quote, "John the Baptist came preaching that the kingdom of heaven was at hand, and Jesus sent out the 12 and the 70 to do the same. But the Jewish people rejected their king, and the setting up of the kingdom was postponed." The church is never confounded with the kingdom in the scriptures. Clarence Larkin, of course, is a premillennialist. When you come to another of those who write textbooks advocating premillennialism, you come to Dwight Pentecost. He said, because the nation has rejected him, the Lord announces the severance of every natural tie by which he was bound to the nation. And what he does in his textbook, Things to Come, is to show the transition between Jesus coming to fulfill the prophecies relative to the establishment of the kingdom, since he was rejected, shifting in his teaching to say, we're going to do something else instead. And so he cites for the statement we just quoted, Matthew 12, 46 through 50. And then quoting him again, he said, "From this announcement of the Lord concerning the rejection of the nation as a definite movement may be traced in the withdrawal of the offer of the kingdom. In the parables, Matthew 13, 1 through 50, the Lord outlines the development of a program of the theocratic kingdom during the period of the king's absence and announces the inception of an entirely new, unheralded, and unexpected program, the church." And for this he cites Matthew 16, 13 through 20. He goes on to say, he prepares the disciples for a long delay in the kingdom program as it relates to Israel, Luke 19, 11 through 27. He promises the second advent, at which time the kingdom program with Israel will be resumed, Matthew 24, 27 through 31. These quotations from Dwight Pentecost come from his book, Things to Come, pages 463 and 464. In an effort to explain how the prophets could prophesy of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and at the same time show that he is ruling or is to rule from David's throne without knowing of the church, the premillennialists use an illustration that they call the mountain peaks of prophecy. On page 28 of his book, The Late Great Planet Earth, Hal Lindsey explained, quote, "Imagine a man looking at a range of mountains. He is able to see the peak of one mountain and beyond it the peak of another. However, from this vantage point, he cannot see the valley which separates the two mountains. men viewed the two portraits of the Messiah in the same manner. They saw two different persons, but missed the connection. They did not perceive that there could be just one Messiah coming in two different roles and separated by the valley of time. Of course, the church is, as he would teach, in that valley that no one could see. At least 50 years before Hal Lindsey wrote his book, The Late Great Planet Earth, Clarence Larkin had his book, Dispensational Truth, and on page 6 of it, Larkin said, quote, "The Old Testament prophets spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit," 2 Peter 1:19-21. "They did not understand what they prophesied," 1 Peter 1:10-12. "They believed that their prophecies as to Christ were to all be fulfilled at his first coming. This accounts for why the people of Christ's day looked for him to set up a temporal kingdom." They did not see this dispensation was to intervene between the cross, the sufferings of Christ, and the crown, the glory that should follow, 1 Peter 1:11. The prophets saw the events they foretold as separate peaks of one great mountain. Now, the reason that we want to introduce our subject in this way, showing what they teach relative to the church, is to show that they say that the church is nowhere in prophecy. It was unexpected. It was not hinted at. It was not mentioned. It's simply an alternate plan that came into play after the people rejected Jesus Christ. Now, how in the world anyone could believe that when Jesus came in Mark 1:15 with the declaration, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then, as we could note from what he told Pilate, as we've already been told, Pilate was a shifty individual. He asked Jesus, "Art thou a king then?" And Jesus' reply was, "To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world." Nobody can deny that Jesus Christ came into the world to establish his kingdom. And then you can see in John chapter 17, verses 3 and 4, he praying to the Father that he had done his will. He had finished the work that he had given him to do. How people could say that these things were taught in the scriptures and the kingdom was not established behooves man's ability to comprehend. Well, John Walford has made a statement, and this statement is the crux of the whole matter. He said, quote, "If the church fulfills the Old Testament promises to Israel of a righteous kingdom on earth, then the amillennialists are right. If the church does not fulfill these predictions, and in fact is the fulfillment of a purpose of God not revealed until the New Testament, then the premillennialists are right." That's from his book, The Millennial Kingdom, page 231. The point is this, it is the crux of the matter. If the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ fulfills what are referred to as the kingdom prophecies, then we can forget the rest that would follow. We don't have to wait for a rapture. We don't have to worry about 7 years of tribulation. We don't look for a 1,000-year kingdom to be set up on this earth. If the church fulfills prophecy, premillennialism is dead and is to be buried. And so we want to talk about premillennialism from the standpoint of prophecy, and the church from the standpoint of prophecy. What are you going to call the church? You know, it's a funny thing to me. Every time somebody wants to believe something and they don't have any Bible for it, and you ask them, well, now how does this work? Where does it come from in the Bible? The first thing they say, well, it's a mystery. I ran into that back in the days working with the Calvinists, who when you would talk to them would say, with regard to somebody's conversion, that that individual had the Holy Spirit come and work on them to prepare the soil for the reception of the Word. That the Holy Spirit would cause one to repent in order that he might believe. And then we ask, well, where in the Scriptures is that taught? You can read in their own literature. This is described as a mysterious work of the Holy Spirit. Okay, let's come to the church. Let's talk about premillennialism. Here we find these people denying that the church is in prophecy. They want to say the kingdom is one thing, the church is something else. Well, let me ask you, how does the church come in? They say, it's a mystery. Well, let's look and see. Again, in Dispensational Truth, page 74, the work by Clarence Larkin, he just said it's a mystery. Dwight Pentecost expressed it this way. Closely related to the previous consideration is the concept given to us in the New Testament that the church is a mystery. It is no mystery that God was going to provide salvation for the Jews, nor that Gentiles would be blessed in salvation. The fact that God was going to form Jews and Gentiles alike into one body was never revealed in the Old Testament, and forms the mystery of which Paul speaks in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, Romans chapter 16, verses 25 through 27, Colossians chapter 1, verses 26 through 29. This whole mystery program was not revealed until after the rejection of Christ by Israel. This is from his book, Things to Come, pages 200 and 201. By the way, brethren, some of the arguments I've heard made in this lectureship would be turned on their head by the premillennialist. If you think these people are not intellectual and capable of making argumentation to support their views, you will be cleaned up on faster than a New York minute. When somebody gives this explanation, and it's right, that you go back to the case of Coniah, you know what the premillennialist is going to say? They'll say that's exactly right, but when you start tracing genealogies, you're going to find out that genealogy in this case brings you not to Mary, but to Joseph. And so they say this idea is correct from the standpoint of Jeremiah's prophecy, but it really does not prevent Jesus Christ from sitting and ruling and reigning on a literal throne in the city of Jerusalem here on this earth. Now, what's been taught in this lectureship is right, and I wholeheartedly agree with it. But don't leave the impression that they don't have counterarguments, and we have to deal with those counterarguments. Premillennialist doctrines say that the prophecies of the Old Testament in regard to the kingdom saw Israel saved and the Gentiles saved. However, Israel must be restored and exalted as a nation, and the Gentiles receive their blessings by being subservient to the Jews. And this, all they say, is to be fulfilled in the kingdom, and we as a people of Gentiles must be subservient to the Jews. They say the mystery not disclosed in the Old Testament was this age, the church age, as they would call it, in which the Jews and the Gentiles are treated on an equal basis. Brother R.L. Whiteside penned, quote, such teaching is one of the necessary supports to the future kingdom theory. It must be made to appear that the entire plan of God for the world's redemption centered in a material kingdom in which the Jews would be the citizens and over which Jesus would rule on the throne of David in Jerusalem. It would be the kingdom of David literally restored. Other nations would be blessed only through Israel and in subservience to them. I certainly did enjoy the presentation that we heard this morning, in which a great deal of scripture was cited. But premillennialism as a system of infidelity can be illustrated in numerous ways. And to me, one of the greatest ways to illustrate that is to say that the blood that Jesus Christ shed on Calvary's cross is to be exchanged, replaced with the blood of sacrifices of animals in a restored Israel. If that's not infidelity, I don't know what is. And certainly that is a part of the premillennialist doctrine and their literal fulfillment ideas concerning prophecy. But what about this word mystery? Is it in its meaning to convey the idea, as the premillennialist would teach, that you don't have the foggiest idea. There's not one scintilla, there's not a hint of anything about the kingdom in prophecy being the church, or the church being in prophecy. Oswald T. Alice, who is not a premillennialist, explained that the word mystery does not necessarily mean something previously or totally hidden or entirely new or utterly unknown, as the premillennialists teach. He said, it might be known, yet still be a mystery, because not fully known. To know God was Israel's duty. Yet Paul speaks of the mystery of God in Colossians 2:2. Christ was God manifested in the flesh. He had been on earth, and in the facts of his earthly life, these things were known. Yet Paul speaks of the mystery of Christ, Colossians 4, verse 3. Consequently, according to Paul, the mystery may be a truth which can only be understood by believers, or a truth only partly known to them, but not necessarily something entirely new or utterly unknown. Prophecy and the Church, pages 90 and 91. I always illustrate that idea like this. I know, in a manner of speaking, how my wife thinks, but it is a mystery to me the conclusions that she sometimes reaches. And if you other men were honest, you'd say amen. But here's what I want you to understand, and here's where we're coming in our study of the Scriptures. We must look to an understanding, to the meaning of that word mystery. How did Paul use the word mystery in Ephesians 3:3? Again, the question is, does Paul teach that the Old Testament prophets spake nothing concerning God and the establishment of the church? Does this set forth the idea that the Old Testament prophets spake that which we today can understand as only referring to the kingdom? Let me say it a different way. Does Paul teach that the Old Testament prophets spake concerning God forming the Jews and Gentiles alike into one body, the church? Now, again, I'm not going to have time to go into all the Old Testament prophecies, but it ought to be obvious to all of us if we look at Acts chapter 15, verse 13 and following, and see James's statement referring to the Gentiles, and then quotes a scripture from Amos chapter 9, verse 11, and applies it to the then existing situation. We should see what Paul says concerning that middle wall of partition being broken down, the law of Moses being nailed to the cross, and of the twain, the Jew and the Gentile, being made one new man. The Christian. We ought to see that easily and simply. But we'll go into some other matters. Three facts about Paul must be considered before we should try to answer the questions we set forth. Fact number one, the premillennialists themselves call Paul the apostle of the mystery. Fact number two, the Bible calls Paul, or Paul calls himself, the apostle of the Gentiles, Romans 11:13. Paul has more to say about the church than any other New Testament writer, and some commentators refer to him as being the apostle of the church. Of course, all of them were apostles of the church, but the fact is, this Paul, the man who writes so much, writes more than any other writer about the church. In Acts chapter 26, verses 22 and 23, hear what Paul says concerning himself and his work. He says, having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, here it is, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. And Christ, as he goes on to further, to state, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. Now, what is it that Paul says? He says, the only thing I'm preaching is what Moses and the prophets said in their writings. And when you see what Paul taught, when you consider the sermons that he preached that we have by inspiration recorded for us, we find him preaching and teaching relative to the church. Look at the last phrase here in this great book of Acts. It tells us that he's abiding in a private house in the city of Rome. What is he doing? Preaching and teaching those things concerning the kingdom of God. When you read Paul's writing, when you see what he accomplishes, just about everywhere Paul goes and preaches these things that Moses and the prophets did say should come to pass, just about everywhere he goes, there's a church springs up. Isn't that interesting? Isn't it interesting? Well, Isaiah prophesied of the light of the Gentiles, as you can see in Isaiah 49 verse 6. He does this again in Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 1 and chapter 60 and verse 3. This is something that is stressed throughout the Old Testament in sprinklings, to be sure, but the Gentiles were to be blessed. Even in that promise that was made to Abraham, in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Paul says he wasn't speaking of seed as of many, but as of one. And we can see this side of the fulfillment of prophecy, that the gospel was to be preached first in Jerusalem, then to Judea, and then to Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. Jesus Christ indeed brought to pass that which he, through the great work of God, was to accomplish and had been mentioned in prophecy. Paul went back to the Abrahamic covenant, back to the Old Testament scripture, to prove that God revealed how the Gentiles would be viewed in this age. When he said, and the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen. Now, brethren, you and I may not like that word heathen. And you and I might apply that word heathen to somebody like David Brown. But here, as it's used in Scripture, it has reference to the Gentiles. And so he says, and the Scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all the families or the nations of the earth be blessed. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. That's in Galatians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. Galatians was written to refute the errors of Judaism. The errors of Judaism were basically this, that if you Gentiles are going to be blessed, you're going to have to submit to Israel, the law of the Jews, in order to get those blessings. Paul said, no. Paul shows in this passage that a restoration of national Israel and Gentile subservience to the Jews are absolutely unessential for Gentiles to receive the blessings from God. Ephesians 1, 3 and following tells us that all spiritual blessings are in Christ, not in Jerusalem, not in a literal physical nation here on this earth called Israel. Paul quoted Isaiah 52, verse 15, to show that his own work with the Gentiles was prophesied. In Romans chapter 15, verses 20 through 21, we read, yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. But as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see. They that have not heard shall understand. Paul says his work was prophesied back there in Isaiah 52, 15. He applies this to himself. And in Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, Paul declares that the gospel was prophesied. He says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised, get this, afore by the prophets in the Holy Scripture. Now, I want to know how in the world anybody can read that verse and say the church is not prophesied. Because where the gospel's preached, a church springs up. More to be said. You can see again in this great passage, Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and following. Familiar passage to most of us that Paul was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It was the power of God's salvation to everyone that believed, the Jew first, also the Greek, for therein is revealed the righteousness of God from faith unto faith. And then he says, as it is written. Where is it written? Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by faith. Prophesied. The gospel was prophesied. How may we deny that the gospel age was not prophesied? What did Paul preach when he preached the gospel? He preached the death, the burial, and the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we have to understand that the death, the burial, and the resurrection were specifically for the establishment of the church. Christ himself said, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scripture, and said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins would be preached where? First, we have to stress that it's in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Luke 24:44-47. Christ's blood was shed to purchase the church. Acts 20:28. When the gospel is preached, the people are called out of a situation of lostness to a situation of salvation. 2 Thessalonians 2:14. Whereunto he called you by our gospel. Look again at Acts 2:47. We see there that the church is the saved. These were praising God and having favor with all people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. The very word church means called out. The church is the result of the preaching of the gospel. And it's an interesting thing to consider that the gospel calls one into the kingdom. 1 Thessalonians 2:12. Paul definitely teaches that the church was prophesied, and his testimony is absolute in every regard. There's a problem that the premillennialists have with their postponement theory, and it should be obvious to all of us. Can the prophets be trusted? If he came to fulfill the prophesying and couldn't, can he do it later? How do we know if he failed once or prophecies fail? Did God not know when to establish the kingdom? But when the fullness of time, look at this, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. Galatians 4:4. Does God know when the fullness of time is? Is the church merely a substitute? Brother James D. Bales certainly taught error on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, but as far as I know, he had the premillennialist peg right. Brother Bale said, and I quote, "If the kingdom which was at hand differed in its nature from the church, he could not have proclaimed the kingdom to be at hand and the church to have been at hand at the same time." Mark 1:14-15. If the kingdom was at hand, the church was not at hand. If the church was at hand, the kingdom could not have been at hand. If the establishment of one excluded the establishment of the other, he could not have come to make possible the establishment of both in the first century. If the kingdom was one in which he was to go the way of triumphant reception by the nation of Israel, the church which he was to make possible through the cross would not be at hand. If he came to wear a crown in the kingdom on this earth, he did not come to go the way of the cross. Therefore, unless the church and the kingdom are but different ways of speaking of the same body of people, Christ could not have come to declare the kingdom was at hand when he knew that he would be rejected and the cross was at hand. The premillennial view of the kingdom results in the position that the church, which was not at hand, came into hand, and the kingdom, which was at hand, got out of hand. The prophesied kingdom was not established, but the unprophesied church was established. Boy, you talk about a dilemma. Brother Bales has them between a rock and the proverbial hard place with that argumentation. I know my time is coming quickly to a close. So let me highlight some thinking for you as you've already discussed some of these matters. The truth is that Old Testament prophecies concerning the kingdom find their fulfillment in the church. Daniel chapter 2 gives the time of fulfillment. In the days of these kings, Daniel 2:44. Historians, those that have studied Roman history, realize that before the time of Julius Caesar, for more than 500 years, there was not a king in Rome. And all of us realize that Nebuchadnezzar's image that he saw in that dream represented four kingdoms. The last, where the days of these kings are, represents the Roman Empire. But I want you to note with me, for 500 years there were no kings in Rome. Julius Caesar was thought to have been about to make himself king of Rome, and that's why the senators assassinated him. Octavius Caesar, his nephew, came to the throne, and because of his political acumen, realized that he had to preach and teach, as far as government was concerned, that old system that we would refer to as republicanism. And you guys wearing those Limbaugh ties, don't worry, we're not talking about the same thing. This republicanism meant the people were represented by officials who would go to Rome and plead their case, supposedly. Oh boy. I got 500 years of history here, and you're going to...
You're about to be terminated.
Et tu, Brute?
Absolutely.
Anyway. Julius Caesar is assassinated. Octavius Caesar, because of his political acumen, is able to manipulate these men, preaching the idea of republicanism, but ever in his reign working toward an empirical situation. And by that I mean where he becomes king. And eventually he will become known as an imperator. The word Caesar is a term that even in governmental officials today in certain lands, it has a way that you can trace it back. The Kaisers, for example, the czars in Russia. All this goes back to that word Caesar, if you'll do some etymological studies. But Daniel 2 tells us the time of fulfillment. Augustus Caesar in Luke chapter 2 is on the throne. He's the first one who will become an imperator. He's the one on the throne when Jesus Christ is born. And 30 or 33 years later, we'll have to get Michael to explain this for us. But later, we have more than one of the kings of Rome. The kingdom prophecy is fulfilled insofar as time, but it's fulfilled with the establishment of the church. Isaiah 2:2-4 gives us the place of the fulfillment. It has the law coming down from Zion, the word of God being issued forth from Jerusalem. Where did the word come from that they preached on the day of Pentecost? Heaven. Where was that word preached? Jerusalem, the place. Joel 2 points to the empowering of the Holy Spirit. Miracles would accompany the beginning of this great and wonderful age. And you can see in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31-34, comparison with Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8-12, that this new covenant finds its fulfillment in the church as well. Now I want to be very quick in saying what I'm saying. Jesus had Daniel 2 in mind when he said the time is fulfilled in Mark 1:15. He explains in Mark 9:1 that the church or the kingdom would be established in that generation. Some of those standing there on that very time would be a light when the kingdom was established. This kingdom was going to be established in that generation. Power would accompany the establishment of that kingdom. In Acts chapter 1, verses 6 and 8, where the apostles had asked Jesus about the restoring of the kingdom of Israel, he tells them that they would receive power after that the Holy Spirit was come upon them. There is the sign of the coming of the kingdom. This is the answer given in response to when is the kingdom coming. All people, Jews and Gentiles, are to be alike in this kingdom. And we find in chapter 24, verses 44-47 of Luke, that we find Jesus referring back to Isaiah 2:2-4. It's brought over. What do we see on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2:1-4? The apostles are in Jerusalem, fulfilling Isaiah 2:2-4 and Joel 2:32. We see the apostles receiving the power of the Holy Spirit, fulfilling Joel chapter 2, verse 28, Mark chapter 9, verse 1, and Acts chapter 1, verses 6-9. In this day of Pentecost, the apostle Peter declared, "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." And you read on in this great text, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, and breaking bread and prayers, and these teachings go forth, and the Lord adds to the church daily such as should be saved. I want to touch briefly upon Matthew chapter 16, verses 18 and 19. We're all familiar with this passage. We teach that when Jesus says, "I will build my church," in verse 18, and then says in verse 19, "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." We have preached for years that these terms, church and kingdom, are used interchangeably, and they are. But here's what I want to pose for you. Why would Jesus Christ give Peter the keys of the kingdom if it was not to be available during his lifetime? The eternal purpose before the transition from kingdom to church is claimed by the premillennialists to have been something that happened. John the Immerser proclaimed Christ to be the Lamb of God, which would take away the sin of the world. In John chapter 1, verse 29. Jesus, in the mind of God, was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Revelation 13, verse 8. And in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 11, we see that the church is the eternal purpose of God. The blood of Christ and the church of Christ stand together. Man's need is not met in national Israel, but his need is met when the blood of Christ is shed at Calvary. That blood would wash away his sins. Even before God created man, God knew that man would need a Savior. He knew that man would sin. And when man sinned in the Garden of Eden, man was cut off. We know this. He's separated from God. He's condemned. The major, the great, and golden thread running throughout all the pages of the Bible is not a worldly, national Israel, but the story of God's redemption of man. Jesus did not come to restore national Israel, as the premillennialists claim and is established as fact in the Bible. In John chapter 6, verses 1 through 15, we see the people there trying to take Jesus by force and make him an earthly king. Jesus revealed that his kingdom was not nationalistic or worldly. He said in John 18:36, "My kingdom is not of this world." His kingdom cannot be seen with the human eye. Luke chapter 17, verses 20 and 21. Paul says that the kingdom is not eating and drinking, or meat and drink, in Romans chapter 14, verse 17. "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." The prophets have spoken, and their prophecies have been fulfilled. Because they have been fulfilled, they were not postponed. The church is not fulfilling a parenthesis in time, but was established in the fullness of time, fulfilling that which the prophets had said. Christ's prophesied kingdom has been established. His church is the kingdom. And those who were members of the church at Colossae understood this clearly. For Paul wrote unto them and said, "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son." Colossians 1:13. Let me tell you something. If Wilford is correct, and I agree with him, if the church fulfills the kingdom prophecies, premillennialism is wrong. Well, let me say it in a short way. Premillennialism is wrong.